This morning's scripture is Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing.
Let's pray. Father, how do you feel about us right now? Each of us? Are you unhappy with us because of sin and we have committed today or yesterday or this week? What are your affections towards us? We know we have redemption in Christ as Christians. But what's the status of our intimacy with you right now? How close are we with you? Lord, I pray that you would use your word today as we study this to teach us what it means to ask those kind of questions, what the answer is for each of us at this moment. How are we to think about our relationship with you when we sin against you? What does it mean to stand steadfast in the redemption of Christ and yet take seriously our offenses against you? Use your word this morning, Lord, to teach us, that we might draw ever nearer to your presence. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. If all of your sin is forgiven when you become a Christian, and all your debt was paid on the cross, 100% of it, why does Jesus tell us to pray, forgive us our debts? What debt? What is the debt? And what is forgiveness? What happens? How do you know when it's happened? How do you know when it hasn't happened? We've been studying, if you're new here, we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount. This is now sermon number 8 on the Lord's Prayer. We're going slow. We're taking it phrase by phrase. And it's worth noting that first half of the prayer is all about God. Doesn't even mention us. Second half of the prayer is about our needs. And in that second half of the prayer about our needs, it's interesting that there's one quick phrase about the needs of the body, and the whole rest of it is the needs of the soul. 25 words on the needs of the soul, 8 words on the needs of the body in the Greek. That tells us two things. Number one, the body is important. That's why those 8 words are there. Found its way into the Lord's Prayer. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's important. We don't want to miss that first part. God made a physical world with a lot of physical things that we need to function, and he delights in supplying all those physical things. The body is important. Physical things are important. Jesus has a physical body. We will have physical bodies forever in the eternal state. So that is the proper subject of prayer, physical things. However, far more important is the spiritual world, the needs of the soul. Let me ask you something. If you could get one sin forgiven, if you agreed to let them amputate your arm, would you do it? Would it be worth it? The answer is yes. Be worth it. Otherwise, why would Jesus have said, if your right hand caused you to sin, cut it off and throw it away? If it's worth losing a limb to prevent a sin, then certainly it's worth losing a limb to have that sin forgiven. We all, you know, say, stand up, say amen. When a preacher says a spiritual realm is more important than the physical realm, and yet, is that belief really reflected in the decisions that we make in life and our attitudes and our affections. What sort of effort goes into your body? Just feeding it, resting it, washing it, dressing it, painting it, whatever needs doing for it, but compared to the effort that you put into preparing your soul. How much time and effort goes into strengthening your soul compared to your physical health? 1 Timothy 4:8, physical training is of a little value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the age to come. All those six-pack abs out there will be dirt in a few hundred years. It's be gone. Larry Ellison spent over $200 million to build this yacht. Comes complete with onyx countertops, a gym, a spa, a sauna, a wine cellar, a movie theater, and a basketball court. Someday that thing will just be a rusting pile of trash in a scrapyard. 100,000 years from now, it won't even exist. Physical, the spiritual is so much more important than the physical. So do we pray for physical needs? Yes, absolutely. But far more we pray about our spiritual needs. And our chief spiritual need, you could make an argument, is forgiveness. We found last week that there are two kinds of forgiveness. The forgiveness that you get the day that you become a Christian and the forgiveness that you receive day by day after you become a Christian. The moment a person believes, God forgives all of his sin that he has committed, and all of God's wrath toward that person gives way to love and favor and delight. That is a single, momentary, once-for-all event that takes place at conversion, which is why the New Testament refers to it sometimes as a past event. Past tense, Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Talking about at conversion. 1 John 2:12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. So that's a past event, once for all. God forgave all your past sins. In fact, some of you have been taught at that moment, God forgave all your sins, past, present, and future. You ever heard that? Future sins. And so, therefore, you don't even need to ask for forgiveness. We don't need to pray the Lord's Prayer as Christians because all our sins are already forgiven, even in the future. That theory runs aground, obviously, on the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is for Christians. It starts our Father, and we are to pray as Christians, forgive us our debts. So when you become a Christian, are all your future sins pre-forgiven? The price for redemption for all our future sins has been prepaid on the cross, but we need to understand there's more to forgiveness than just the paying of the penalty. The concept of pre-forgiveness really doesn't even make sense. If you were here last week, you understand what forgiveness even is. That's nonsense. Because forgiveness has to do with the restoration of a broken relationship. How do you restore a broken relationship prior to it being broken? That doesn't make sense. You can't do that. You can prevent it from becoming broken in the first place, but that's not repentance. I mean, that's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. You can make provision ahead of time for the restoration. You can prepare for it. You can even promise it ahead of time. But actually restoring the broken relationship can't happen until after the relationship is broken. So pre-forgiveness doesn't make sense. Nowhere does the Bible say God forgave your future sins. Future sins are not already forgiven. The Bible does tell us that, though, that there's more than one kind of forgiveness. Matthew 12:32, there's the eternal forgiveness with regard to the age to come, and there's present-day temporal forgiveness for here and now. And the kind in the Lord's Prayer is that second kind, temporal forgiveness here and now. The eternal forgiveness is already taken care of. That once-for-all eternal forgiveness comes at conversion. That's once-for-all. But then as you walk through this life as a Christian and you fall into sin, you receive temporal forgiveness day by day. The first kind is the king's amnesty for his conquered enemy. The second kind of forgiveness is a father's reconciliation with a disobedient son. And there is a universe of difference between the two. When an enemy of God finally surrenders and lays down his weapons and bows the knee to the King of Kings and asks for pardon, at that moment, God forgives all of his past sins, adopts him into his family as his own child. That's eternal forgiveness. And from that moment on, that person has a much, much different kind of relationship with God than he had when he was God's enemy. It's a completely different kind of relationship. However, it's still possible as a son for him to do things that disrupt the closeness of that relationship. And so there's still a need for that kind of forgiveness, that family forgiveness in those times when the closeness and intimacy with the Father has been disturbed by sin. God forgives an enemy, that person goes from being lost to being saved. When God forgives one of his own children, it's not a matter of going from being lost to being saved. It's just simply a matter of going from being at odds with your dad to some degree to everything being just fine between you and your dad. That's what it is. Jesus, I believe, made this distinction in John 13. He's washing the disciples' feet. Verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my head and hands as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. You have no part with me if you don't let me wash your feet, but you don't need a bath." Those people walk around in sandals. You know, back then they'd walk around in sandals and dirt roads and get dirty feet. And so they arrived at a dinner and they'd wash their feet. They had to, they're reclining at their feet next to someone's head, and so they got to wash their feet. We don't worry so much about the feet. We do the same thing with our hands, right? You go to a friend's house for dinner, you don't show up and say, "Hey, mind if I can use your shower? I just need to clean it for dinner." You don't have to take another shower. You already took a shower. You just need to, all you do is just rinse off the germs off your hands so you can sit down and eat dinner. The day you became a Christian, you got a bath. You got a bath. And in this imagery, your whole life is that day. And you don't need to keep taking baths over and over all through the day. You just need to rinse the stuff off your feet. Your feet are what's in contact with this world, and it gets soiled as we fall into sin, and you need it to be rinsed off. So what does it mean to have this dirt rinsed off our feet? What does it mean to have it on your feet? And then what does it mean to have it rinsed off? When you sin as a believer, you're not kicked out of the family, but there still are some negative effects within the family. Even as a son or daughter, deeply loved by God, it is possible to do things that either enhance or disrupt your fellowship with Him. Genuine, born again, justified, adopted, saved, forgiven children of God can still sometimes do things that especially please Him or that displease or even anger Him. And so it's possible to have His favor in a general way as a beloved child all the time and at the same time be at odds with Him in some particular instance at some level. And that isn't really that hard to understand. It might sound like a contradiction, but if you're in a loving family, you can understand that. You have a son or daughter whom you deeply love and it's the light of your life. There's a world of difference between how you feel about that child and any other child on the planet. And yet, that child, even though you love them so much, and yet they have so much of your favor, can still do things that put a strain on your relationship so that you're just not as close as now as you were yesterday. But even when they do that, even when the relationship is strained, still, that child has more favor in your eyes than any other child on the planet. They're not kicked out of the family every time they do something wrong, but there's a change in the degree of closeness and harmony that you have in your home. We enjoy favor with God because we are in Christ. That's what enables us to be part of the family. That's what brings us into the family so we can have all this favor. When God is the most displeased with you that He's ever been in your whole Christian life, at that moment, you still have infinitely more favor from God than the best, most upstanding non-Christian in the world. Because when God looks at you, He sees Christ. But He doesn't only see Christ. He sees you. God deals with us not just positionally in Christ, but he deals with us personally and individually. He sees you. He's responsive to what you do, your disobedience, your obedience. This is part of what's unique about Christianity. It's a personal relationship. We saw last time the essence of forgiveness is not just exemption from punishment. It's restoration of the good favor of the person that you sinned against, that relationship. And so it's one of the things that sets us apart from other religions. Ours is not a religion of just doing ceremonies and rituals and jumping through hoops to achieve religious merit badges. Christianity, first and foremost, is an issue of knowing God. Knowing him. It's a relationship. And sin disturbs that relationship, and so forgiveness opens the door for that closeness to be restored after it's been disturbed. That's why there's no necessary connection, as we saw last week, between forgiveness and removal of punishment, necessarily. But there is a necessary connection between forgiveness and love. Those are joined together. Luke 7:47, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. That's why you never see the word forgiveness in Scripture. Anytime you see that word forgiveness in Scripture, you never have to look very far to see words like love and mercy and compassion and comfort and kindness. Those are part of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. 2 Corinthians 2:7, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Forgiveness is a replacing of the anger with mercy. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. That's forgiveness. So forgiveness is when anger gives way to love. But what does that look like in the family, exactly? What does God become angry with his own children? Is he ever mad at you as a Christian? I think the answer is yes. Micah 7:9, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. The prophet had sinned. He was bearing the Lord's anger over his sin for a time. That's not the eternal wrath of God that he has on the unbeliever, but there's a very real sense in which God was unhappy with his prophet, who was clearly a believer, for a time. Moses, in his day, no human being on the planet was more favored by God than Moses. And yet, in Deuteronomy 3:26, it says the Lord was very angry with Moses. And in Deuteronomy 4:2, God was still angry with him. And in Exodus 4, God was so angry with Moses and he was about to kill him. And the only thing that saved his life was when his wife intervened. So yeah, God gets angry at his own people. You say, well, that's Old Testament. What about New Testament? As sons and daughters of God in Christ, don't we have a much more favored position with God than Moses had in the Old Testament? The answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes, we do. We have a more privileged position before God than anyone in the Old Testament. But does that mean that God has suddenly become unresponsive to our obedience and disobedience? Just his emotions are unaffected? He's indifferent now emotionally to us? No. No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, it's just the exact opposite. The more you love someone, the more your emotions are affected by what they do, right? God is pleased when we obey him, which means he's displeased when we disobey him. Ephesians 5:10 says, find out what pleases the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal to please him. If God were just automatically pleased with everything we did, and it was impossible to displease him, and he felt the exact same way about us all the time, no matter what, then we wouldn't need to make it our goal to please him. He would all just be pleased automatically. Obviously, it's possible to displease the Lord in some measure. And again, it's nothing like his anger against unbelievers. We never experience his kingly enemy wrath, but we do experience his fatherly displeasure. It's the displeasure of jealousy. It's the anger of jealousy, the good kind of jealousy. If your wife commits adultery against you, and it has absolutely no impact on your emotions at all, you don't care, you don't love your wife. Because the more you love her, the more it will provoke anxiety in you if she's with another man. And it's the same, in the same way, it's possible for us to provoke God's jealousy. 1 Corinthians 10, the people were dabbling in idolatry, and Paul says in verse 22, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's in that context, that's the jealousy, that's a form of anger. It's also possible for a Christian to grieve the Lord. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. There's a whole range of negative emotions that we can provoke from God when we sin, ranging from grief to displeasure all the way to anger of jealousy. When the people in Corinth were getting drunk at communion, they're coming for communion, they're getting drunk at communion, God responded to that by causing many of them to get sick, and some of them he put to death. Are we to imagine that God was happy with them at that moment? That he was emotionally indifferent, didn't care, just put them to death? Putting to death his own children for their blatant sin at his table without feeling any negative emotion of any kind towards them? No. God was acting out of his displeasure. Sin wouldn't be sin if it had no effect at all on our relationship with God. Yes, things are much different now in the New Testament because we have much more favored position than the Old Testament saints, but that just makes the disruption of the intimacy even worse. The deeper and the sweeter the love relationship is, the more painful it is to have it disturbed and violated. So, if anything, our sin provokes more emotion from God in Old Testament times, not less. A good father loves his son, but he isn't always smiling at his son. So God can be displeased. Now, what is that displeasure like exactly? How do you know when you're at odds with your Father in heaven? How does it feel? How do you know when it's over, when it's been forgiven and you're not at odds and your relationship with him is back on a joyful footing? How do you know? That passage I read in Micah 7, he's sinned against God, he's experiencing God's anger. I guess I haven't read it yet. Micah 7, 8, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. He's fallen, and he's sitting in darkness. That's what it feels like. Darkness describes a time of hardship, gloom, confusion, fear. That's what it's like in between the time you sin and the time you're forgiven with this temporal forgiveness. The prophet is looking forward to a time in the future when the Lord will come and plead his case and bring him out of that darkness back into the light. But for now, he's in the dark. He's in the darkness. David describes the same thing in Psalm 51 after he committed murder and adultery, and he's confessing that. You say, how did that feel before he's forgiven? Here's how it feels. He feels guilty. He feels dirty. His joy is gone. He feels broken, and he feels contrite. And you just go through the Psalms and look at all the penitential Psalms. Penitential Psalm is when somebody is penitent. They're sad over their sin. And you find descriptions of what this feels like when the Lord is displeased with you. Psalm 32 describes it as your bones wasting away. Just your bones, I mean, that imagery poetically is deep down, your inner strength is just worn out, broken. And he says it's just a continual groaning. Verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. His life became just dry, it just dried up and became barren. Psalm 38 is another penitential psalm. Verse 2, your hand has come down upon me. Verse 4, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. Verse 8, I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. Verse 10, my heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light has gone from my eyes. Verse 17, my pain is ever with me. Verse 18, I'm troubled by my sin. That's what it feels like. Psalm 39 is another one. Verse 10, remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow from your hand. Verse 13, look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. He's saying, God, look away. Turn your face of anger away from me and turn your face of favor back towards me. Psalm 40, verse 12, troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more numerous than the hairs on my head, and my heart fails within me. That's what it feels like. Psalm 102, verse 2, do not hide your face from me. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. I lie awake, verse 7. Verse 9, I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Verse 23, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. It's just a sampling, give you some idea of what it feels like when God is displeased and in some measure turns his face away. The more you love someone, it's a lot worse for us. The consequences for sin in this life are a lot worse for us, actually, than for unbelievers. In the next life, it's, of course, worse for them. But in this life, it's a lot worse for us because we love God. The more you love someone, the more you treasure closeness. You treasure intimacy and nothing wrong between you. You treasure that, and so the more it hurts when you're at odds with that person. I mean, what could be worse than the consequence Peter faced with his sin when he denied the Lord? I mean, Luke 22:60, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Peter went outside and wept bitterly. What a crushing moment. That was the worst sin Peter had ever committed in his life. That was one of the worst sins anybody's ever committed. Jesus, still though, even though it was such a horrific sin, Jesus, he doesn't have to yell at him. He doesn't have to whip him. He didn't have to give him 2 years probation from ministry. He didn't strip him of his apostolic credentials. All he had to do was just look at him. Just look into his eyes, and it was more than Peter could take. And he went out and wept bitterly. The more you love the Lord, the more painful any kind of estrangement from him is. So how do you know when that's happening? I mean, obviously the Lord isn't upset like that every single time we sin. Otherwise, he'd be constantly angry with us because we're never perfect. But we know from Scripture that most of the time, God is not angry with us. He's pleased with us. So how do you know when he is angry, when things aren't right between you and God? How can you tell when he's upset with you, when he's displeased with you? How do you know? Is it just from suffering? Any kind of suffering? As soon as you suffer, he's like, oh, God's angry with me. Should you interpret all hardship as God's anger? No. That would be the same mistake that Job's friends made. There are times when God turns his face away from you and you feel that weakness and internal dryness of your bones and you lose all your joy and all that. But it's not because of any sin you committed. It's just because God is testing your faith, or he's building your faith, or he's teaching you something, or he's preparing you for something, or a whole host of different reasons. The people in Corinth got sick and died because of their sin. Job got sick and his children died, and it wasn't because of sin. So when you suffer, how do you know which one it is? How can you tell? Honestly, that's not an easy question to answer. It's very hard. The best I can do is say this. When suffering comes into your life, just search your heart and see if there is any ongoing recent act of disobedience that it might be connected to. I don't think God would send chastisement for sin that is impossible to, in your mind, to connect to the sin. I don't know what good that would. When Jesus looked at Peter with that look, it wasn't 10 years later. It was right then. It was obvious to Peter what it meant. When suffering hit Job, one of the first things he did was search his heart to see if there's any particular sin that this could be resulting from, and he couldn't find anything. He wasn't sinless. Didn't mean he was perfect. He just, when he did sin, no doubt he was quick to repent, and there was no particular egregious sin that he had committed that could explain God being especially upset with him. So it's hard for me to imagine that God would discipline in a way that would make it impossible for us to connect the discipline with the sin. Parents don't do that. No parent would see his two-year-old touch something that he wasn't supposed to touch and then 3 weeks later slap his hand and say, no. You know, what good would that do? That'd be worthless discipline. I don't think God will give you the flu because of some sin that you repented of 2 years ago. Because you would have no way in your mind of drawing the connection. So when hardship breaks into your life, and you're trying to figure out, is this a Job situation where it's not because of sin, or is it like a Corinth situation because it is where it is because of sin? Search your heart and examine your life and just see, is there some egregious sin in my life? And there are egregious sins, by the way. Some of you maybe have been taught that all sin is exactly the same. There's no distinction. Sin is sin, and it's all the same. That's not true. All sins are the same in the sense that all of them are an offense against a holy God. They're all the same in the sense that they're all enough to damn a soul forever. But that doesn't mean that there's no difference at all between sins. There are degrees of sins. Scripture itself speaks of great sins. Some sins are great sins. Jesus spoke of people who on Judgment Day will have more or less culpability because of the kinds of sins that they committed. There are sins that are especially egregious and especially damaging. You know, sometimes, and you got to understand that to understand this principle, because there are people who recoil at the whole idea that God would ever be displeased with a Christian, because if he's displeased with Christians based on sin, then they figure he would have to always be displeased with us and always be unhappy with us because we're always sinning. We're never perfect, right? But thinking that way is a failure, I think, to understand fatherly love. Most of the time, a father just overlooks the faults of his son. Just passes them by. He doesn't allow them to spoil the intimacy of the relationship at all. It's only every once in a while when there's something especially egregious where it becomes an issue. And God is like that. God just overlooks the vast majority of the sins that we commit, just lets them go as Christians. But once in a while, just as a father overlooks 100 imperfections in his son before he disciplines one, God, depending on the severity of our sin, it can be more or less disruptive, and there are some that are just especially disruptive to the relationship. So, what are we asking for when we say, forgive us our debts? We're asking that that disrupted fellowship be restored. We're asking for God to turn his face of favor back towards us while we're being chastised by God, and we're suffering those consequences. He is, during that time, dealing with us according to our sin in some measure, treating us in some measure as our sin deserves, and asking forgiveness means, Father, don't deal with me according to this sin anymore. Don't let this sin have any impact on how you deal with me and how you feel towards me anymore. That's what forgive me means. Jesus calls our sins here debts. Why? Hasn't the price been paid? Yeah, the price has been paid. He calls them debts, not because the price hasn't been paid. It has. They're debts just simply in the sense that the issue between us and God over this particular sin is now, at this moment, unresolved. It's an issue that needs to be worked through. Something needs to be done. God wants you to acknowledge your guilt and confess it to him. And he wants you to repent and turn from your sin. And he wants you to stop moving away from him and start seeking him and seeking after him. And so it's unresolved until that happens. When you first sin, right after you sin, it's appropriate to feel bad. You should feel bad. 1 John says, don't wallow in self-condemnation. And that's true, but that doesn't mean you never feel bad over sin. It is appropriate to feel bad. Forgiveness is the moment when God says, okay, that's enough. You don't have to feel bad anymore. Okay, Peter, you're out there weeping bitterly. That's enough. You've shed enough tears. You've been broken and contrite long enough. You have been seeking my face long enough. Now, get up. It's over. I'm putting aside my displeasure. It's over. You don't have to weep about it anymore, Peter. Dry your eyes. It's okay now for you to return to joy. You can smile now. That's the forgiveness of the Christian life. It's over. Nothing remains to be done. It's closed. There's nothing unresolved still. It's all wrapped up. It's filed away. And as far as your relationship goes, there's no need for it to ever be mentioned again by either party. I forgive you means case closed. That sin no longer determines the nature of God's feelings and actions towards you, and it need not determine your feelings either, or your interaction with God. No need to keep apologizing, no need to keep bringing it up, no need for you to fret over it. Once you're forgiven, it's over, it's over. It's gone. It's done. You say, okay, well, but how do I know when I've reached that point? How do I know when I'm forgiven? Because sometimes it's not instantaneous. 99% of the time it is instantaneous. Most of the Christian life, we sin, we say, God, please forgive me. I'm sorry, that was sin. Forgive me. And it's over. It's just right then, on the spot. It's done. But once in a while, it's not so instantaneous. Sometimes, you know, you read the penitential psalms and you can tell that the psalmist has been suffering God's anger for a long time and it's going a lot longer than they thought it would be. In fact, to them it seems too long and they're crying out, how long, how much longer, Lord, is this going to go? It's longer than I would have expected. During that time he's displeased, it's appropriate to be broken and sorrowful and contrite and to weep during that time. But after forgiveness, it's appropriate to return to the joy of salvation. So how do you know when that time is over? How do you know? Again, a very difficult question to answer, and I think the best I can say is, you know, you've received this temporal family forgiveness and it's over when God removes the signs of his displeasure. When his displeasure is gone. And I'm not talking about his discipline. I'm talking about his displeasure. Those are two different things. Sometimes discipline remains even while the displeasure is gone, but the discipline remains. 2 Samuel 12:13 is an example of that. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. So David, right at that moment, is forgiven. Displeasure is gone. God's happy now with David, and everything's fine between David and God. But then Nathan went on, verse 14, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. The Lord has forgiven your sin, but the consequence is still going to happen. Sometimes the consequences of our sin can be lifelong, but that doesn't mean God's displeasure with us is lifelong. Forgiveness isn't the removal of consequences, it is the removal of the hard feelings and the restoration of favor. God is unhappy with you, it just, all those things that I read in the penitential psalm, it dries up your life, it dries up your heart, it takes away your joy. There's just a sense of darkness and gloom in your life. And I'm not talking about the gloom that you inflict on yourself. I'm talking about that sense that Micah had when he was sitting in the darkness waiting for the Lord to bring him back out into the light. The gloom of God's disfavor. He was waiting for the Lord. When God turns his face away from you in discipline, sorrow takes over, and you just lose your ability to enjoy good things. It's probably the best summary I have for it. You lose your ability to enjoy good things. You open up your Bible, it's just print on the page. You can't enjoy it. You try and pray, and it's just no sense of God's presence, no sense of God's smile. You try and serve in ministry, and it's not fulfilling. It's almost like your gifts are dried up, but you don't even have them anymore, it feels like. And all your work feels like you're spinning your wheels, and you don't have favor in people's eyes, and you see a beautiful sunrise just leaves you flat, and a delicious meal is just blah, and you just can't enjoy good things. You can't enjoy God's goodness and his grace. Relationships fall apart, and that's the darkness of being in that time. And when God forgives, that's all over. All of that is removed. And the joy can return. Again, remember, I'm not saying that just because those things are happening in your life, God is displeased with you. I'm not saying that. Sometimes those things happen. Sometimes God turns his face away for other reasons. But when it is because of sin, then you can tell when God forgives because all of that lifts and is gone. And your ability to delight in worship is restored. Your ability to delight in his people is restored. Your ability to delight in his creation is restored. All the joys of knowing God returns. Insight returns. Effectiveness in ministry returns. Good desires in your heart come back. And I realize what I'm describing is very subjective. But I can tell you, it's something that I've experienced. And that's saying a lot, because I tend to be a very non-emotional, kind of logical thinking kind of a person, but I don't feel much. And I don't notice much of anything. And so for me to notice any experiential kind of thing internally it has to be very extreme for me to pick up on it at all. And I can tell you that this is something that I have experienced in dramatic, clear fashion. I mean, crystal clear. Many of you know that the reason I left my last church, Creekside Church, was because of sin in my life. I had fallen into terrible sin, and the result was devastating for me and for my family and for the whole church. I lost most of my friends, my job, my ministry, my integrity, my reputation was all lost. The consequences of my sin were just devastating. And when that happened, I was just crushed. I mean, crushed. I experienced sorrow and grief that was far more agonizing than anything I've ever experienced in my lifetime by far. I was absolutely shattered. And for the first time in my life, I could acutely feel God's displeasure. And that lasted for a while, several weeks. I don't remember exactly how long. It seemed like an eternity, but I can tell you, I will never forget the day when it lifted. And the Lord took me out of darkness, brought me back out into the light. There was a day that came when I could just feel it was gone. His displeasure was gone. It was interesting because all the external consequences of my sin were still in place. Nothing changed. Everything I had lost was still lost. Nothing changed in my circumstances. The only thing that changed was my fellowship with God was restored. And I just got up that morning and the darkness was gone. The internal dryness was gone. I felt his displeasure lift, and the ability to enjoy good things came back, the ability to smile, the ability to delight in prayer, the ability to delight in his word, and to feel fed by it. And I could just tell that it was okay now for me to get up out of the ashes and get on with my life without continuing in brokenness anymore. I was forgiven. And that sin that I committed, was that paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago? Yeah, in full. Paid for. And it was wiped off my record forever the day I became a Christian. And the condemnation to hell that I deserved because of that sin, at the moment of my conversion, was eliminated. That was my eternal forgiveness. That kind of forgiveness I had received years earlier. But the other kind of forgiveness, that family forgiveness, came weeks after I had committed that sin. The displeasure of my Father in heaven over that particular sin on that day was removed, and I was restored. So I can tell you from experience, it's something that you can discern. That's what we're asking for when we pray, Father, forgive us. So the one final question we have to ask is, what does it mean to ask that? How do you go about asking for forgiveness? I mean, when you sin against God as a Christian, is it just simply a matter of mouthing those four words, forgive us our debts? You just say them and that's all there is to it? Or is there more to it than that? Well, we know by now in the Lord's Prayer, nothing in the Lord's Prayer is mere recitation of words, right? we know there's more to it than that. Each phrase in the Lord's Prayer points to a body of doctrine. So we need to look at what the New Testament teaches us about how to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. And I'm just going to run through these very quick. First, the beginning point, confession. When you ask forgiveness for a sin, confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession means admitting that you have sinned and you are guilty. And in the context of 1 John 1, we find it also means dealing with the problem of self-deception, wanting to believe that you're not guilty. You know, the affections of your heart. You know how we deceive ourselves? You know how when you fall into sin and later you ask yourself, I rationalized it. Why did I fall for such a stupid rationalization? That's ridiculous, this rationalization. My way of justifying the sin is dumb. How can I fall for that? I fell for it because something deep down in my heart wanted to fall for it because I wanted that sin. So part of confession is facing up to that. Part of confession is dealing with the desires, sinful, evil desires in my heart that want to fall for things and be deceived. Also in the context of the chapter of 1 John 1 is confession means having the truth dwell in you. You accept the truth about God and the truth about yourself. If you go through the motions of just mouthing the words, yes, I sinned, I did wrong, but that's it's just words, that's all it is. That's not confession. Obviously, that's not confession. It's got to be the true expression of your whole heart. Confession has to touch your whole being, including your affections, your feelings. Another thing we learned about confession in 1 John when we studied that was there's a public aspect to it. We confess not only to the Lord, but to all of the people that we've sinned against, all the people we've hurt. So that's first, confession. Secondly, sorrow. There's got to be godly sorrow. We read about how devastated and crushed the psalmists were over their sins in the penitential psalms. They had sorrow. If we love God in greater ways than the Old Testament saints loved God, then shouldn't our sorrow be more profound when we do something displeasing and dishonoring to God than theirs was? 1 John says we're not to condemn ourselves, but there is a place for godly sorrow. I don't think Peter was guilty of self-condemnation when he went out and wept bitterly. That was an appropriate thing for Peter to do. He wasn't failing to understand his privileged position as a child of God. It was precisely because of his favored position as a child of God that he had such deep sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. So we confess our sin. We confess our guilt, and we subject ourselves to the throes of sorrow as we consider the evil and the harm that our sin has done. And then, third, that godly sorrow, according to that verse I just read, 2 Corinthians 7:10, brings about repentance, and that's the third thing. Repentance just simply means to turn from sin back to God. And you resolve to turn away from the sin back to God, and you do everything you can think of to make that resolution successful. That's repentance. So what does it mean to seek forgiveness? Number one, confession. Number two, sorrow. Number three, repentance. And then number four, wait. Wait. Seek his face. Seek restored intimacy. Seek hard after him. And then just wait for him to come and bring you out of the darkness into the light. Wait however long it takes. Just wait on him. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. That passage, that verse, is in the context of a penitential psalm, a psalm where he's confessing his sin. He's confessing sin, seeking forgiveness. The Lord has turned his face away. He's in the darkness. The psalmist is eagerly awaiting to be restored, have restored favor and fellowship with God, and he's so eager, it's like a watchman waiting for morning. He's waiting. Now, waiting in Scripture always involves two things. Anytime you see wait on the Lord in the Bible, two things. Number one, eager anticipation. Number two, refusal to accept any alternative. That's what waiting means. You don't run to anything else to alleviate your sorrow and the misery of this grief. You just seek hard after God and you wait and wait however long it takes for him to restore you. That's waiting. And depending on the sin, That whole process can be more or less rigorous. You don't go out and weep bitterly and sit in dust and ashes for 2 weeks every time you commit any sin. Obviously, you wouldn't be able to do that. Most of the time, when you stumble, you just confess it to God, pray right at that moment. You take it seriously. You deal with it right then. God forgives you, and it's over. Every day, we confess our sins to God and receive immediate forgiveness, and it's over. But once in a while, a sin comes along that is damaging enough to where the process is more involved, just as with a spouse. 99% of the time, if your spouse, you do something, you know, that's kind of harsh, oh, I'm sorry, honey, please forgive me, and that's it, and it's over. But every once in a while, you hurt them so deeply, it requires more to restore the closeness. And you know that's happened with God when he turns his face away and the darkness comes. And I realize this is subjective and it's not an exact science, but I can tell you that if you're sitting in darkness all the time, most of the time, I think you're probably misreading God's discipline, because God is not angry with you most of the time. God is pleased with you most of the time if you're a Christian. And this is a fairly rare thing. So if you feel like you're in the darkness most of the time, it might be a self-inflicted darkness, because you need to examine, you need to adjust the way you interpret God's providence. Okay, one last thing that Jesus throws in before moving on. He says all that about forgiveness, and he teaches us to say, not just forgive us our debts, but then he says this, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Father, forgive us in the same way we forgive everyone else. That's a frightening way to pray, isn't it? Does anybody want to pray that? Forgive me, your standard of forgiving me, let it be just the same way I forgive. I mean, that's scary. And it's rattling. I mean, is God's forgiveness going to be limited to our forgiveness? Our forgiveness is always imperfect. Is his going to be imperfect because ours is? I mean, is it always going to be as cheesy as ours? What does this mean? Why does he say this? He just throws this in and then goes on with the prayer. And it's funny because you can tell Jesus knows that this is going to throw us for a loop, because he throws it in, finishes the prayer, and then after he finishes the prayer, he says, for, and he's going to give some explanation. He finishes the prayer out by saying, and give us the next request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the end of the prayer. And then he says, for, and you expect him to give an explanation of what he just said, lead us not into temptation, but he doesn't. He gives an explanation of that thing that we're still thinking about. We didn't even hear the last phrase he said because we're still worked up about, wait a second, what about this? Forgive us as we're forgiving. Get back to that. And he says, okay, let me explain that. And so we're going to follow Jesus' lead and wait until we're done with the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll, in the next few verses, talk about forgiving each other. So if you have any kind of trouble with forgiving people, if you want to know how do you forgive, how do you overcome unforgiveness, how do you make your heart willing to forgive, what is forgiveness anyway, does it mean the elimination of the pain, or what does it mean, and how do you do it, and all that, and how does that affect our prayer life and God's forgiveness of us, we're going to cover all that in a lot of detail when we get to those verses. For now, we're just thinking about what it means to say, Lord, forgive us our debts. Get a couple minutes here. I'll try and quickly address these questions. First, you said that forgiveness isn't forgiveness if some kind of penance is required, no matter how small. I don't remember saying that. It depends on what you mean by penance. If by penance you mean payment for the sin, then making up for the sin, then yeah, I would agree. It's not forgiveness if the person has to make up for what they did, if they have to pay for their sin. When I talk about penitence, that's nothing like penance. Penance is a Catholic idea that says you have to do something to pay the penalty for your sin. You pay it off, you know, whether it's through doing some sort of a religious work or or saying some Hail Marys or going to purgatory or whatever. You pay it off. That's penance. We don't believe in penance. We can't pay anything. We can't. Our debt is unpayable. We saw that last week. It's unpayable. Penitence is not feeling bad so that you can pay the price of your sin. It's just simply the appropriate emotional response to having offended someone you love. It's the response of love. And love is good. Do you understand? This is a crucial question. This is very important to understand the difference between penance and penitence. We don't pay for our sin, but we do feel appropriately with regard to love. Any more question about that? Because I want that to be really clear. Does everybody feel like you got that? There's unclarity on that? Okay. All right, good. Next one. My question is about the six-pack abs. Bible directs us to take care of our own bodies. We don't all need to be concerned about having the body of a professional athlete, but isn't overeating just as much a sin as overdrinking? Overindulging is overindulging, no matter where it happens. If you constantly overindulge in something, don't you stand that to become your idol? Okay, I figured this might happen. This is a situation where somebody has gone to a lot of work to develop some six-pack abs, and they don't appreciate me disparaging that, because that's a lot of work. No, I'm just kidding. If I had six-pack abs, I wouldn't be preaching against them, I tell you that. Now, I appreciate this question. This is a good question. I think that we need to, that verse that I quoted, remember, it says, physical training is of little value. It's little compared to spiritual training, but it is value. There's value to being healthy. If you're unhealthy, if you abuse your body to the point where you're not able to serve, that violates the whole servanthood model of the Christian life. God has called you to work in this life, and if you're so out of shape, if you make your body, if you damage your body so much through neglect or through foolishness or whatever, that you can't go help a friend move because you're just so out of shape, or you can't do this, or you can't serve, you're laid up, you need people to wait on you all the time. If that happens to you and it's not your fault, that's one thing. But if you do it through neglect, if you cut years off your life, if you're supposed to be providing for your family and you're going to die at age 60 instead of age 80, and you got 20 years there where you deprive your family because you were foolish in eating too much or whatever, then yeah, that's wrong. That's why I said it teaches us two things. The fact that Jesus devotes a short thing in the Lord's Prayer to physical needs and on the tells us two things. And the first thing is, physical needs are important. They're just not as important as spiritual. See that? Is overeating just as bad as overdrinking? No, because the Bible specifically condemns drunkenness. Overdrinking is two sins. It's the idolatry of finding pleasure in a physical thing rather than God. That's one sin. And then it's the sin of drunkenness on top of it. That's two sins. Overeating is just that first sin. So they're both that first sin in the same way. They're both idolatry, but then that other one adds a second one. All right, then the last question. God fully forgives us, but you have said that when we die, we will be filled with shame on Judgment Day because of all of our past sins. Why will all of our sins, even though forgiven, be rehashed on Judgment Day? Or did I understand what Judgment Day might be like? Boy, that's a hard question. I don't know how to answer that question. That's kind of a mystery to me. I don't know, other than to say this. On Judgment Day, there will be, evidently, some consequence for the sin in our lives. And I don't know if it's consequence only for unrepentant sin in our lives, or if it's all the sin, and I don't know the nature of that. But I do know that you can receive consequence for sin even after having been forgiven, just like David did, right? He was forgiven, but he still had lifelong consequences for his sins. And so it's possible on Judgment Day that we'll receive some consequence, even though our relationship with our Father is fine. And I think that on Judgment Day, he will reassure us of that. In fact, I know he will, because the Bible says he will. He will, you know, if we confess him, he will confess us, and he will not be ashamed of us on that day, and he will make it clear, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter. That'll be crystal clear on Judgment Day. But the whole giving account thing, I just don't know. The Bible just doesn't say that much about what that giving an account means. So it should impact, it should serve as a motivation for us to avoid sin. Beyond that, I'm afraid that's all I can say. I wish I had a better answer. That's just something that's kind of mysterious to me. What are the different levels of sin? I thought all sin is sin. Answer, all sin is sin, but the different levels have to do with things like circumstances of how much light you've been given, how much knowledge you have. Sinning against knowledge in Scripture is always more severe than sinning in ignorance. If you have known something, God has made it very clear, he's given you a lot of spiritual privilege, a lot of resource, and you sin against that, that's more severe than somebody who doesn't know anything and they stumble into that same sin. That's one factor. There are various different factors. Sometimes when it's particularly harmful to God's church, then that is viewed in more severe terms in Scripture. So those are just a few things. So yes, all sin is sin, but not all sin is identical. What if a believer sins big and dies without time to repent, get in a car crash, illness, whatever? So you're a Christian, you're not lost, you're a Christian, but you sin and God is displeased with you, and maybe you're like the people in Corinth where he actually put you to death. Or you die, you know, not because of that sin, but for some other thing. You just get hit by a bus or whatever and you're dead. What happens? Well, you go to heaven. I'm talking about this temporal forgiveness. It has nothing to do with your salvation being saved or lost. You're not at risk of going to hell because you die with some degree of disfavor with God. If you're a Christian, you go to heaven, period. Now, if you're continuing in unrepentant sin and you die, there's a question of whether or not you're actually a Christian. Because 1 John says Christians are the type who confess their sins and repent of them. So you don't want to die at a time of unrepentant sin. That's not a good thing. But if you're a Christian, you die, you go to heaven, period. Did I understand God forgives us but still has consequences? Yes, that's true. That's a correct understanding of what I was saying. There are times when you're forgiven and there's still consequences. There's still, just like David, you're forgiven, David, but you're still going to have lifelong consequences. And that's how it is in the family. You know, have you ever had an experience with your parent or your child where your dad's really upset, and then you got some kind of consequence? You got to mow the yard for the next 3 months or something, and that's the consequence. But then you talk to your dad, you sit down, you hash it out, you confess, you get tears. He says, okay, I forgive you, it's over. He hugs you, you reconcile, everything's great now between you and your dad. You go out for breakfast, you're happy. You come back, you mow the yard, right? Because you still got the consequences. Yeah, there's the consequence. And if you missed last week, I would urge you to get last week's sermon, because that was you cannot understand today's sermon at all if you weren't here last week. They really needed to be one sermon, but it's a 2-hour sermon, so what can you do? So last week I laid the foundation for that, and I explained all that, and I talked about how there's no necessary connection at all between punishment or removal of punishment and forgiveness. None. A father can forgive his son, his disobedient son, but still have consequences. Or he can refuse to forgive, still be angry, but cancel the consequences. There's no necessary connection between the consequences and the forgiveness. Forgiveness is relational. So that was last week.